We now turn for our scripture reading, which is found in the book of Numbers and the 6th chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, he that hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord. With a basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and be unleavened cake, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite, after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of His precious and holy word. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to the words which I read to you in your hearing there from the book of Numbers and the chapter 6, and again looking to the Lord in complete dependence and for all blessing, may the Lord give us that blessing that maketh the soul rich and addeth no sorrows to us. As we continue through the book here of Numbers, we lighten upon this chapter, an extraordinary passage of Scripture that I suppose ordinarily we wouldn't consider in a regular sermon, but this is one of the benefits of week by week ministry, of going through God's Word. This is the bread and butter, as it were, of the ministry of God's Word, and I look to the Lord to graciously help. Now let us just set our minds for a moment on what we have seen so far as we make our way through the book of Numbers. We have seen, we've studied for the last few years, the book of Exodus, and now we're entering into the book of Numbers, now arriving in the chapter 6, having considered each chapter and going through those verses. We're continuing with the life of Moses and with the life of God's people as the Lord has delivered them out of Egypt. They have been encamped there at Mount Sinai for some 2 years, and now they're just about ready to march into the promised land, Canaan, which would really only take but a few weeks if they would obey God, if they would heed His word. What has happened so far? Well, the Lord has delivered them, as we've said, from the land of Egypt. Delivered them from Pharaoh, who was a tyrant. It was a land, was it not, full of idolatry? And they had a great tyrant over them who wouldn't let them go. In some ways, Pharaoh represents Satan, who will not let us go. But the power of God releases us from the kingdom of darkness and into Christ's kingdom. And here in pictorial form is a wonderful picture of salvation, what it is to be set free by God. God has set His people free by these mighty deliverances, by those 10 plagues. Remember, as they fell upon the people of Egypt, and the final one being the plague of death, as the angel of death passed over all of Egypt, slaying the firstborn, and the firstborn of Israel would have perished had the blood of the Lamb not been applied to the doorposts and the lintel. So they have been delivered from a land of tyranny and a land of idolatry. And that really is what happens, doesn't it, when God saves us, when He saves us by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 19, remember, they received, rather chapter 20, chapter 19 is when they arrived at Mount Sinai, some 3 months after having been delivered from Egypt, they received in the chapter 20 the moral law. And then they received the civil and then the ceremonial law. So they've received all of these things, and then the instructions for the tabernacle. And 2 years have passed now, and the tabernacle is now complete. The priests have been consecrated. The Aaronic priesthood is now in commission, is now in service, and the sacrifice has been placed there upon the altar, daily offering, and the glory of the Lord, as we read at the end of Exodus, appeared there in the tabernacle, and the pillar of cloud over it, the presence of God with His people. Remember how the book of Exodus begins with God's people crying out in Egypt without God, but it ends, doesn't it, with God abiding with them in the wilderness, having left Egypt, but God abiding with them, and now seeking to take them into the promised land. But they must obey God. As I said, the journey would only be a few weeks, but they must obey God. Sadly, we know the story. They didn't hearken unto God, and they sinned against God. And for that cause, many of them perished in the wilderness. Only 2 men that are numbered in the book of Numbers, in the first numbering, Joshua and Caleb, will see the promised land, but the rest of them will perish. It'll have to be a new generation that will see the promised land. So there's a warning, as we find, isn't there, in 1 Corinthians 10. We remember in Numbers, we've seen them numbered. They gather together as the Lord prepares them to go into the promised land, they gather under their standards, under their banners. They had to prove their pedigree. Also, what happened after that? The Levites were separated for his service. The firstborn of Israel were redeemed by the Levites, but the Lord redeems the Levites, of course, by the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice of our Lord, we're only redeemed, aren't we, by shed blood. All have to be redeemed by shed blood. The Aaronic priesthood, the priests needed sacrifice themselves. And that all points to the fact that we need a sacrifice for our sins, the Lord Jesus. Last time, we remember, following the numbering, there was the law of sin given, where if any man in the chapter 5 sinned a personal sin, he had to bring a sacrifice. Then there was the law of death. If any man came near death, and then there was also the law of jealousies given in Numbers chapter 5. We don't have time to go over all of those. But here is one other final aspect as they prepare to go into Canaan. The law of the Nazarite here, we find it in the chapter 6. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, and so on. We read these various rules by which they are to follow when they take this vow. Now remember, they are entering into a pagan land. And this is one way that the Jew, whether male or female, could witness visibly to the world around them, if they so chose, to live a very visibly distinct life. But it was only be for a period of time, because for this vow, you couldn't attend a family funeral. You couldn't do many things. So it was for a set period of time, but it was, if you liked, a way in which you could visibly, very visibly, distinguish yourself that you truly are God's people. Now, the interesting thing is here, you know in Exodus 19 that God calls all of his people to be holy. But here is one way that they could visibly distinguish themselves as the great standard bearers in a pagan world, in a separate world, in a world where they are to be different. And one thing we notice, that the rules of the vow are carefully set out by God. So, in other words, nothing left to the invention of men. You know how it is today. People have their various standards of Christianity. And where they have various ways in which they want to tell the world that they're a Christian. Some people will have the Jesus t-shirt. Some people will have the necklace. And some people will have the symbol on the car. But God leaves nothing to novelty. Nothing to human invention. But these are the ways in which the people here, the Jewish people, could, if they took this strictly voluntary vow, make it known that they are the Lord's people. So, very specific, three basic rules which we'll consider. And we'll also see how this, in some ways, pictures the Christian. And in some ways, and we need to be very, very careful here, the Lord Jesus Christ never took a Nazarite vow. However, this law of the Nazarite vow really in some ways does picture him. But we need to be very careful here, because what you will see is that the Nazarite had to, at the end of this vow, offer up sacrifice for himself. Even after keeping this, he had to offer up a whole battery of sacrifices so that the vow could be complete. And that can never be said of the Lord Jesus, could it? But rather the very opposite. So I suppose in one way, this passage, what we're going to look at today, might be titled, How Not to Study the Word of God, and how some people have clearly got this all wrong and mixed up, and actually speak blasphemies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Because many will look here, particularly at the Nazarite, who has been given instruction here by God to grow his or her locks of hair and will say that the Lord Jesus Christ had long hair. And perhaps what I have to say today might be a great surprise to some of you as to really what this signifies, this lengthy hair. And for the woman, her hair would be shorn at the end of this all, really, which is a shame. And we read in the New Testament, for any man to have long hair, it is a shame unto him. So it's not a mark of pride, but actually the very opposite. Ultimately, this vow was a vow of holiness. Notice the verse 8. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. It's a holy vow. It's a holy, consecrated life. Now let me just say a few things by way of introduction. I may overlap what I've just said, but I want to say things very clearly because I don't want to be misunderstood today. Unfortunately, many people have wrested and mishandled and abused this passage of Scripture. And they teach gross and blasphemous things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be clear about some things, so that we are not going to be hindered in our studies of God's Word. So firstly, we're not at liberty to say that every passage of Scripture in the Old Testament relates to or pictures Christ. Now, in some ways, this passage does. But we need to be very careful as to how we understand that this passage does relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand and be very careful how we apply it. There is, for some, a tendency to spiritualize everything they find in the Old Testament. And that is not the way we are to handle the Word of God. Yes, all is spiritual, but we can't allegorize or we can't spiritualize everything we read in the Old Testament and say, aha, there's Christ. In fact, what you will see in this passage of Scripture is that this passage of Scripture shows that the sinner who actually takes this vow is very different to the Lord Jesus. Is completely different to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage shows us the nature of sinners. And here in view is the Nazarite taking this Nazarite vow. He is so unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you'll see is how far the Nazarite, and even if us being spiritual Nazarites, being those who are wholly separated to God, are very unlike the Lord Jesus. But we ought to strive, surely, to be more like him. And we want to apply this. How is the Lord Jesus the perfect one? Consider for a moment that this vow was taken for a period of time, a set period of time. And at the end of the time, as we note in the verses, as we'll see, various sacrifices have to be offered up just because you've relinquished the vow. Now, how blasphemous would that be to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, who some claim to be a Nazarite? We need to understand that he was from Nazareth. Doesn't make him a Nazarite taking a Nazarite vow. And also, if you broke the vow at any time, you would have to shave your head all over again. So, may the Lord help us to apply these things. If you're a female, you had to shave your head, and that's a great shame. And also for a male. Secondly, let me say, we know that the Word of God tells us, does it not, that we are never to make an image of God. It's a violation of the second commandment, Exodus 20 and the verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the verse 4 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven. So if you were to draw a picture of the Lord Jesus, or if there's a film made about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's blasphemous. That film that came out a number of years ago, the Passion film, no Christian should ever have seen that, because it's a violation of the second commandment. And that the various depictions that people have made have portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ to have long hair. I'm sure you've heard that, or perhaps you've even seen it in the various depictions that have been made. old paintings during the medieval period and even later in the Renaissance period, you will see that pictures of Christ have been made, or portraits of him, with long hair. But by God's providence, no true portrait of Christ exists today. Nobody ever sat down before anybody, and no picture was ever made of the Lord Jesus. So if you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say, or a portrait, get rid of it. That is not what you need. What God has displayed and kept on record about his Son concerns his life and the way we should walk after him. So that's my exhortation to you this morning. If you're going to get anything from this, what we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is found in his word. So where do people get this all wrong, saying these things by way of introduction? Well, some people read here from Numbers chapter 6, and then they read Matthew chapter 2 and the verse 23, where it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So that verse has nothing to do with a Nazarite vow, but it has to do with him living in Nazareth. Why? Because of Herod's plot to kill him, to put him to death. Remember how all the babies under 2 years old, the males, were slain because of Herod. And then the family went and lived in Nazareth. So for 30 years, the Lord Jesus Christ lived in that city of Nazareth. And he was called Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, when Pilate put that superinscription above his cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," really he was saying unwittingly, this is the promised Messiah. In Matthew 2:23 it says, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." I challenge you, you will not find the town of Nazareth mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no reference to it. So what does it mean when we read there, "He shall be called a Nazarene"? This is what the prophets have said, that the word of the prophets have said this. Well, I've mentioned that Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Therefore, that presents a problem, doesn't it? What does he mean where he says that it might be fulfilled of the prophets that he shall be called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite? That presents a problem. Really, what Matthew is saying there is that represents a summary of what several of the prophets have said about the Savior, that he would be from Nazareth. Think of the words of Nathanael, for instance. And Nathanael sheds some light on it in John chapter 1, the verse 46. Remember when Nathanael hears about the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, what was Nathanael saying? Well, let me give you a little bit of background. Nazareth was a despised place. The prophets had been saying all along that the Lord Jesus Christ would be one who would be lowly esteemed by men, who wouldn't be highly valued by people. What good can come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what did Philip answer? He said, "Come and see." You see, Nazareth was a place that was greatly despised because not only was it small and nothing really good seemed to have come out of it, but also at that particular time in Nazareth, the Romans had a very large garrison there. And therefore the Jews that were there were thought to be traitors. Traitors against God's people. Almost despisers of God's people. And the nation of Israel. Why are they housing the Roman garrison? They were considered traitors. And so nothing of high esteem could come out of Nazareth. He would come from lowly, humble beginnings. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? See, he's called a Nazarene. And he wore this title, Jesus of Nazareth, in a way that he was not ashamed. Because actually he saves people like those of Nazareth. Not many noble are called. He was pleased for 30 years of his life to associate himself with these humble people. Imagine this, the creator of the universe, the king of heaven, the king of kings, associated himself with the humble people of Nazareth. That's why he was called a Nazarene, but nothing to do with a Nazarite vow. However, when we study this passage, we see that there are elements that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this perfectly, symbolically, and spiritually. And I hope with the Lord's help to explain that. The first way of beginning to understand this is by understanding the word Nazareth. The word Nazareth, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ grew up. As you know, he was born in Bethlehem. Well, the word Nazareth means branch or shoot. We have it in Isaiah 11:1, the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a shoot that we read out of dry ground. That's the Lord Jesus. Little beginnings in Nazareth, lowly, despised by men. And so many times in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the branch. In fact, we read he's called in Jeremiah 33:15, the branch of righteousness. He is the shoot out of the stem of Jesse. It's so important to understand that. Whereas the word Nazarite means separate. And the Lord Jesus, you see, wonderfully fulfills both of those, doesn't he? He is truly the one who is separate. The one who is truly separate unto the Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was not and never took a Nazarite vow, and I'll show you how we can be absolutely sure of that, he fulfills both of those wonderfully. He is the shoot out of dry ground. And he is the one that is truly separate. And if we are truly spiritual Nazarites, well, dear friends, we have to say that we've come from nothing. And the Lord loves to make something of nothing, that the glory and the excellency may be of God, and we are to be a separate people in this world. Now, thirdly, when we come to examine this vow of the Nazarite, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ could never be a Nazarite. Let me just show you in terms of this vow itself. You notice in the verse 3 and 4 of number 6, the person who took this vow could have nothing to do with wine or the grape. But just think of the Lord Jesus when he said, I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. You say, well, that's spiritual. Yeah, okay, well, let's get into the realm of the wine. Notice here the verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Even the little seeds inside the grape or the husk, anything in the vine. Dried grapes, whatever it is you want to eat from the grape vine, you couldn't have it. But think of the Lord's first miracle at Cana. What did he do? He turned the water into wine. That's not to say that he drank it. He may well have. We simply don't know. But you see, the Nazarite had to totally separate himself from wine and any form of grapes, any seeds or anything like that. And he certainly wasn't allowed to make it. He had to totally separate himself. But then think of the Lord's table. When we come and we sit and we remember the Lord's death till he come. What did he say in Matthew? He said, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. He said, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. He says that in Mark 14 also, the verse 24. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So if he said, I will drink no more, which implied he did drink it. So he could not have been a Nazarite taking that vow. Could eat no grapes whatsoever. Also think of Matthew 11:19. Remember how many accused the Lord Jesus of being a wine bibber? The Son of Man, he said, came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now the Bible never forbids us to drink wine. In fact, if you look at the verse 20 of Numbers 6 here, it says that after the vow, the Nazarite may resume drinking wine. And so it's folly for churches to impose upon people the drinking of wine. Now, I would add this, that the Bible does condemn strong drink. It does condemn getting drunk. Everything in moderation, it should be. But the Bible, and I would be wrong to impose upon you as a minister that which the Bible does clearly not forbid upon you. So just that by way as an aside. So the Lord Jesus Christ turned water to wine. He also took the Lord's cup, drank it, as we read here in Matthew's Gospel. Something else. The Nazarite was not allowed to touch any dead body. Notice the verse 6. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. But could this be said of our Lord Jesus Christ? Never. We think of Jairus' daughter. We read, and he took the damsel by the hand, Mark 5:41. She was dead. And he said to her, Talitha kumai, that is, arise, little one. I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose. So the Lord Jesus would have immediately broken this vow, and he would have had to have shaved his head that moment on the spot, or gone at least to the temple, because that was the requirement. And then there was the widow of the son of Nain, the son of the widow of Nain, rather, I should say, in Luke 7, where the Lord Jesus very clearly touched the bier or the coffin of the man, and he came to life. The Lord Jesus, think about his final hours. When he died, he had two men die right next to him. Here, the Nazarite taking this vow could not be in the presence of dead people. Notice, this would almost seem to be blasphemous if you come to the verse 8. If you were to apply this to the Lord Jesus. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. But surely the Lord Jesus was always holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as Hebrews 7:26 says. Always. Separate from sinners. It would be blasphemous. Now there are some very strange people, you've probably heard of them, the Rastafarians. And they do some strange things, a strange group. And what they do is they take number 6 and they try to make the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Nazarite. That would be a very, think of the insinuation and the claim that that makes upon him. Quite blasphemous, really. A sinner. And at the end of this giving a vow, he has to give up sacrifices for himself. But the Lord Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for us. He needed absolutely no purification whatsoever, did he? He is, in fact, the one that purifies us. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And you see, the moment this person broke the vow, he had to shave his head. Even when he relinquished it, notice the verse 12, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb, and so on. But the Rastafarians, they grow their hair into dreadlocks, and they justify their long hair by taking this passage completely out of context. And they esteem one man, his name was Haile Selassie, who was born in 1892. He was the last emperor of Ethiopia. He died in 1975, on the 27th of August of 1975. And they view him as, quote, the returned Messiah of the Bible. The returned Messiah of the Bible, who will lead, quote, a future golden age of eternal peace and righteousness and prosperity. And did you know that the term emperor means King of Kings? And really, there's only one, truly, isn't there, who is entitled to that name, King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But Haile Selassie, in 1975, there was a great famine in Ethiopia, and he was then deposed. There was a coup d'etat, and he was strangled to death at the age of 82, so much for an era of worldwide peace and a golden age. Spurious claim. Some people say that the Apostle Paul took a Nazarite vow, but it's very difficult to say with absolute certainty, because in Acts 18 and the verse 18, we read, Paul, after he tarried there a good while and then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, you've got several problems there. Firstly, we're not absolutely sure that that means Paul. It could be. It might mean Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea. And the other problem is, you see, there's a clear rule in Numbers 6, the verse 18, that if you shore your head, it had to be at the door of the tabernacle. And it had to be burned in the fire of the altar of the temple. Now, where were they? They were in Cenchrea in Greece, which is miles and miles and miles away. Now, it may have been a Nazarite vow. It may have been, indeed, Aquila. But we don't know for certain. It's possible, but we don't know. We can't say with absolute certainty. There's also a passage in Acts 21 where James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem had asked the Apostle Paul to gratify the Jews that were surrounding them by having his head shaved with four other men who had taken a vow. But it's not necessarily saying that the Apostle Paul himself had taken a vow. That's just by a wayside. He may have. But think of this. If the Apostle Paul had taken a vow, he couldn't partake of the Lord's table, could he? Something to think about. He certainly couldn't. And why would he do that and forsake that sacred ordinance which the Lord has given us? Now, there are times, although this was strictly voluntary, there are times and a few specific incidents in the Old Testament where it was decreed that somebody should be a Nazarite. Think of Samson. We're told in Judges 13 in the verse 5, For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God. This is some few hundred years after this occasion here in Numbers 6. Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And then there is also young Samuel. Remember, Hannah couldn't conceive, but then the Lord gave her a son, and she named him Samuel, and she made a vow. 1 Samuel 1:11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, will give unto thine a handmaid a man-child, and I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And I suppose some may include John the Baptist, although it's not clear at all that John the Baptist had the long hair. He certainly was told that he would drink no strong drink, but there's no reference to him having long hair. Now, he may have been a Nazarite, but what you see from Samson, who wasn't very faithful to his consecration, what you see as progression is made through the Old Testament and finally up to John the Baptist is that it seems that the vow is taken more and more seriously. It comes more and more clear that there is more faithful. There was none like John the Baptist, as the Lord Jesus said. You look, Samson and then Samuel, John the Baptist, and then our great Lord Jesus, the spiritual Nazarite. And we'll look at these three things in the time that we have left and see how we can apply them spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we have said already, it was completely voluntary. We can say that of our Lord Jesus Christ. He voluntarily came under the law, didn't he? And the Christian life really is to be typified in that way. As we serve with a cheerful heart, with gladness of heart. The Lord is not calling us here to be Nazarites. But you think of this drinking of the wine. And let me try and explain it. It's sort of like scaffolding, offering some support. As this vow is taken, and not drinking wine, taking this vow, what does wine do? Yes, it is associated with food and fellowship, but wine very often can have mastery over people, can't it? And so, by not taking this wine, one could give themselves wholly and completely to God for a period of time, and totally dedicated, and not have this mastery of wine. Wine, we are told, is a mocker. But it also brings gladness of heart. But one of our problems as sinners, we tend to overindulge, don't we, in ourselves. But you see, the Lord Jesus, wine could never have mastery over him. Why? Because his pure delight was God. His joy was God the Father. He said to his disciples, I have meat that ye know nothing of. And so while he could turn water to wine, he maybe even had a sip, but that was nothing compared to the gladness of heart that he had with his blessed communion with the Father. Yeah, there's hair. This has caused confusion for many. We read, don't we, in the New Testament, how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, doth not even nature itself tell you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? And then he goes on and says about a woman who has shaven head. So for a man, if nature tells us it's a shame, and I think it's just a mark of the wickedness and the sin today that men who have long hair have absolutely no shame. If the Old Testament and the Bible teaches us that a man ought to have shame when he has long hair, and if you study ancient pictures and if you study the Bible and the Old Testament, men wore their hair short, not long. So for a man to have long hair really is to bring shame upon himself. And you think about this vow, at the end of the vow, what would a woman have to do? She'd have to shave her hair, which would bring shame upon her. It's her glory, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11. So for a woman, long hair is her glory, and then she would lose it at the end. It's a sign also of submission. The covering, the word translated in Leviticus 21, 12, where it says the consecration, notice the verse 7, and he shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. If this man went near a dead body, he had to then shave his head, start all over again. So the shame was upon him, and the shame was upon her. One would be ashamed. But in Leviticus 21, 12, for the crown of the anointing of his God is upon him. It was a sign of submission and consecrating oneself to God. So if you broke this vow, your head was shaved. If you sinned, you had to start all over again. And so it was a public way of exposing your life before people. Not a way of displaying and flaunting your hair. The very opposite. One would be ashamed. One would be ashamed. For men, it would have been a most humbling thing to have long hair. Self-shaming, literally. But today there's no shame, is there? This is self-shaming. Because the scripture says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. So that verse would also apply to the Old Testament. Because nature hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, has it? It's the same. Nature's always told man that it's a shame. So it's bringing a man to a lowly state of submission and not drawing attention to himself, but in fact being a loathsome sight to society. And the woman, when her hair is shaved, a loathsome sight. So these are the rules. Think of this also, that if a member of your family died, you couldn't go to their funeral. And what is that saying? God comes before family. It's really what it's saying. God is first. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if a man love mother, father, brother, sister more than me, he's not worthy. He's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so spiritually, the Lord Jesus, you see, he had no need for these things because he perfectly loved the Father. He perfectly loved how many families have stolen the hearts of believers for a time. But here you couldn't go to even the burial of your own family member. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. The Lord Jesus had no need of these things. He perfectly fulfilled them because he had perfect communion with the Father. Now the Lord is not calling us to do these things, but to walk in the same steps, as Peter says, as Christ. To find our joy, our happiness. The Song of Solomon, he brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He gives us the wine of gladness, the joy of gladness in our hearts. Now these Nazarites, you see, were also to be a sort of standard bearer of righteousness to the nation Israel. If you turn for a moment to Lamentations 4, it's just after the book of Jeremiah. I'll read from the verse 6, and let me give you the context briefly. Jeremiah is weeping over the people of God, weeping over Jerusalem and the people of God, which is now destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed because of the wickedness of the people. Remember, they went into captivity for 70 years, and now the city lays waste, and here are these words that God is pronouncing concerning the wickedness of Israel. And I want you to notice in the verse 6 of Lamentations 4. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. My, what a charge. What a charge. That was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Now notice, her Nazarites were purer than snow. This is before they fell. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Now notice this. But now here's the situation. He says, their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. And then when you turn to the book of Amos, chapter 2 in the verse 11, the Lord here is threatening the nation with judgment because of their gross sin. And he's saying, look, what you've done even to the Nazarites among you, that even caused the Nazarites to break the vows. Now notice the verse 11. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. You see what the people of Israel had done? They'd gone so far wrong. These Nazarites were meant to be the light to the world. They were meant to be the standard bearers of righteousness. But look at them now. They're as black as coal. Their sins are deep and dire. John Calvin says, these were called Nazarites, which are as equivalent to separate or select, because there was a greater dignity or excellence in them than in the common people, for they were as ornaments to the church. My dear friends, what we need today are spiritual Nazarites in the church. People that set the example of walking close to the Lord. We always need that, don't we? So sadly, we're like sheep, we just follow one another instead of following the Lord. I'm not saying that we should take this Nazarite vow. New Testament doesn't command us to, but there is an equivalent in Romans chapter 12, isn't there? Therefore, by the tender mercies of God, offer up yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Christ needs to be our delight, and not draw attention to ourselves. That was the whole design of the hair. And I should imagine there weren't too many long-haired men, because the moment you sin, you'd have to chop it all off. The law of God is so searching, isn't it? If we really search our hearts, that's what we'll be doing. There are many women, I'm sure, if they truly searched their hearts, the heads were shorn. Not drawing attention to oneself, but to God. To find our joy and our peace in Christ, who is the perfect one, who kept the law of God. Think of those words in Amos concerning the Nazarite. And Nazarites were purer than snow. Think of the words there in Song of Solomon. My beloved is white. He's ruddy. They're described here, whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. What a wonderful imagery of our blessed Saviour. And that's how we are to be. White symbolizing purity. Ruddy symbolizing His passion and glory for the Lord. His polishing, His perfect life. His swiftness to obey. And that's how we need to be. We need to be a separate people in this world. Surely that's the challenge of this. There were those Nazarites, but we are spiritual Nazarites in Christ. Surely today, if we are the Lord's, does this mean anything to you, dear friend, today? If Christ has died for us, surely we no longer live unto ourselves. He's not saying don't enjoy the things that God has richly given, but don't make much of them. That's what the Word of God is saying. He ought to be the wine of gladness to us. We ought to be of shame face. We ought to be humble, self-effacing. And we ought to not walk, as it were, with a spiritually dead of this world. But we're alive in Jesus Christ. And we long to meet Him. Now you notice I say this in closing, there's a wonderful blessing pronounced that follows this. Notice the verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now surely, the self-effacing one who has taken this vow will have the peace of God resting upon him or her. If we take our vows seriously, and it's not wrong to vow to the Lord, but we must be sure to pay our vows. We must be sure to honour him. Now I find a remarkable parallel here with the close here of number 6. I find it in Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And then you have these words, and as many as walk according to this rule, what's the rule? You're a new creature. Peace be on them. And mercy upon the Israel of God. That's the blessing, isn't it, that we have? It's a wonderful parallel. The blessing, you see, comes from fearing God. We heard this morning in the prayer meeting, happy is he that feareth always. The person that walks in holy fear And you see, when we realize the Lord Jesus Christ was never ashamed, was he, to be called Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing. But what are we? We are spiritual Nazarites. You know, the early Christians were called, you know what they were called? Nazarenes. The lowly, the despised, because that's where the Lord Jesus came from. And what does the Apostle Paul say concerning us? Not many noble, not many wise are called. And doesn't that give us comfort? God doesn't call us because there was something good in us, there was something wise in us, there was something worthy in us, but he delights to bless those who are nothings. And they feel it. And they feel personal shame. And they're willing to bear shame as the Nazarite was, publicly, for the sake of God. Oh, my dear friends, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. This is the Israel of God, the true spiritual Nazarite. And it's all because of Jesus of Nazareth. And may God bless his word for his name's sake. Amen. Well, Father, we do pray that we will be those people that are sanctified unto the Lord. We pray that we may know the blessing of our God upon us as we walk after this rule. As many as walk after this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are in Christ, a new creature. And as many as are in him, walk after this rule. We thank thee for, Lord, the one who was lowly, and the one who would associate himself with the lowly, with the humble. And he who humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death, that death there at the cross. We thank thee, Father, that daily he found thy law to be his delight, and his one delight was to have that communion with his Father. We pray that this may indeed be our delight. Lord, we pray, may we bring thee honour and not shame in this present world. May we live for God and for the glory of God. May we be as John the Baptist, who was a bright and a burning light. And so, Lord, help us while we live, to live for thee. Bless us, Lord, this day. May we rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who met death for us and who brings life for us. Help us now to serve thee with all of our heart. We pray these things. We ask in his name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. Amen.